Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is again from the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. And this Lord's Day, as we continue through this book, will be verses 35 through 42. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded. Again, the next day, John, this being John the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following him, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the reading of your holy word, this inspired account of this incident in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ during his time here upon this earth. And Lord, we pray, may we heed this message as a light that shines in a dark place. May we heed it until the day dawns and the morning star appears to illuminate our hearts at the return of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Today, when we discover something new, we sometimes say the word eureka. Now, let me share with you the history behind that custom we have. It goes all the way back to a Greek named Archimedes. He was a Greek scientist and inventor who lived in the city of Syracuse on the island of Sicily. He lived between 2 and 3 centuries before the birth of Christ. Now, this Archimedes was a good friend with the city's royal family. And one day the king brought a problem to him to see if Archimedes could solve it. You see, the king had this new crown made, this golden crown made out of some gold he had given to the craftsman. And the king was suspicious that the crown was not solid gold, that the craftsman had kept some of the gold for himself and replaced it with some less valuable metal that he mixed in with the gold. Now, the king could solve this problem himself. He could melt the crown, and on melting the metal, he could determine if it was pure gold, because if it was different metals, they would separate at that time. But the king didn't want to destroy this crown because it was very well made. And so he asked Archimedes if he could determine if the crown was made of pure gold, but to do so without destroying the crown. Well, Archimedes was puzzled by this problem. He didn't know how to do that. But then one day he went to the public baths and he noticed the water in the bath rise as he lowered his body into the water. And when he noticed this little fact, a solution to the problem that the king had challenged with him came to him. He realized he could lower gold weighing the exact same amount as this crown weighed into some water and see how much the water rose when he did that. And then he could lower the crown itself into that same basin of water, and if the crown were pure gold, the water would rise the exact same amount as it had previously with the same weight of gold. Now, if the crown contained some less dense metal, then the water would rise more. Now, that was his discovery. He was correct. That was the way to do it. And he was so excited by his discovery, as you've probably heard, that he jumped out of the tub in the public bath and he ran home without any clothes on, shouting in the streets of Syracuse, "Eureka! Eureka!" which means in Greek, "I have found it." Archimedes was obviously overcome by the joy of discovery. Now, our scripture passage today is about the joy of discovery. And interestingly, that same Greek word, eureka, the word that Archimedes was shouting in the streets of Syracuse, that same word, Greek word, is found in our scripture reading today 5 times. And here are 2 of the more significant occurrences. In verse 41, Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found," eureka, "we have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And later, it's not in our reading for today, but in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him," eureka, "we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So first Andrew, and we'll see later Philip, were shouting eureka in John chapter 1. Only they found something much more significant than an application of the physics of principles of density and buoyancy. They had discovered something more significant, something much more exciting. They had discovered the long-expected Messiah of whom Moses and the prophets had written. I'm reminded of 2 of the parables that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 13 to explain the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 13, reading verses 44, 45, and 46, Jesus said, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." In our text for today, Andrew and Philip had discovered the treasure hidden in a field. They had discovered the pearl of great price, and they were joyous at the discovery. Let's now look at our passage today under 3 headings: the declaration, the discovery, and the dissemination. The declaration, the discovery, and the dissemination. We'll begin by looking at the declaration of John the Baptist that is found in verse 36 of our text. John there repeated his declaration regarding Jesus from the previous day. Remember, on the previous day, Jesus had completed his 40-day ordeal in the wilderness, and Jesus had returned to the place where John the Baptist was baptizing. And before this ordeal, this 40-day ordeal, remember, Jesus had come to John the Baptist. John the Baptist had baptized him, and the Holy Spirit had descended upon him. And Jesus had then immediately gone into the wilderness, where Satan there tempted him for 40 days and 40 nights. And Jesus had overcome the tempter and thus continued to be as a lamb without spot or blemish. And after that 40-day ordeal, Jesus had returned to the place where John the Baptist was baptizing. And John the Baptist had seen him coming and had publicly proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist had pointed to Jesus and had proclaimed him to be the sacrificial victim whose death would be the efficacious payment for sin. John the Baptist had identified Jesus as the servant of the Lord, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53, the servant of the Lord who would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." John the Baptist had pointed to Jesus and had said, in effect, "Here is the one whom the prophet Isaiah was there referring to us, referring to. And that brings us now to verse 35 in the beginning of our text for today. This is on the following day, the day after John the Baptist had made that public proclamation about Jesus being the Lamb of God. The Baptist had proclaimed this publicly on the previous day. And here on this following day, the Baptist repeated this proclamation, but this time privately to two of his disciples, disciples of John the Baptist. Now, verse 36 of our text says that as Jesus walked nearby, John the Baptist was looking at him. Now, this word translated looking is a special word. It implies more than a casual glance, more than a quick glimpse. It means to focus upon, to gaze intently upon. The Baptist was focusing on the one whom he knew would fulfill all the hopes and promises of the old order, which the Baptist represented as its last prophet. The Baptist was focusing on the one whom he knew would usher in the new age and the new order which Israel had so long anticipated. The Baptist was focusing on the one whom he knew would leave for Galilee the very next day and begin a ministry which would surpass his own. Well, I'm not sure John the Baptist knew that, but that indeed would be what happened. He was focusing on the one who would soon start a new ministry that would outshine his. Now, this transition to a new ministry began that day as two of the Baptist disciples responded to the Baptist declaration about Jesus by leaving the Baptist and going to be with Jesus instead. I'm reminded of Moses at the end of his life. When God allowed him to look upon the promised land from Mount Pisgah's heights, though Moses would not live to enjoy that land himself. Similarly, John the Baptist was the last prophet of the old order. And God allowed him to look upon Jesus, to focus upon Jesus, to gaze upon Jesus, and to point to Jesus in testimony, though the Baptist himself would not live to enjoy the new covenant order that Jesus would usher in. The Baptist focused upon Jesus, recognizing that Jesus must surpass him and his ministry. The Baptist realized that he was like the morning star, the star that heralds the dawn of the day, but which fades from sight as the sun arises with healing in its wings. The Baptist focused upon Jesus and pointed to Jesus, even though this took attention away from himself and his own ministry. The Baptist proclaimed the scriptural significance of Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. Beloved, this is the sort of minister that we need in the pulpits of our land today. Ministers whose passion is not pleasing the world or tickling people's ears, but rather their passion is focusing upon Jesus as he is infallibly revealed in the pages of Scripture and explaining the scriptural significance of this Jesus and pointing people to him. That is what John the Baptist did, and that is what ministers should be doing today. And those today who use the office of minister for any other purpose, they are not being faithful to their calling. Now we've looked at the Baptist declaration. Next we'll look at the two disciples' discovery. The two disciples standing with John the Baptist that day were Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, and John the Apostle, the brother of James. Their response to John's declaration was that they followed and found. Verse 37 says, "And they followed Jesus, And in verse 41, Andrew testifies, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. They followed and they found. Upon hearing the Baptist declaration, John the Apostle and Andrew followed Jesus as he walked away. Jesus then turned and said to them, "What are you seeking?" They said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" That was a polite and cautious way of saying that they were seeking an opportunity for uninterrupted fellowship with Jesus. Now, how would this Jesus respond to such a request? Think about it. John the Baptist was at the height of his popularity. He was then widely acknowledged as a prophet in Israel. And no doubt John the Apostle and Andrew, they had the highest regard for John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had testified regarding this Jesus that he, the Baptist, was not worthy even to loose the strap on Jesus' sandal. Now they had the highest regard for John the Baptist, and John the Baptist had the highest regard for Jesus. What will be the response of this high and exalted man to these lowly fishermen from Galilee? Will he look down upon them as beneath his dignity, undeserving of his attention, unworthy of his time? No, his response was, "Come and see." As Jesus would later say, John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Jesus' response was beyond their expectations. They went with him and spent the rest of the day with him. Now, we're not told what they discussed with Jesus and what Jesus discussed with them. But no doubt their experience was similar to that of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who fellowshiped with the Savior after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, not them then knowing who that was. And the testimony of those two, the two on the road to Emmaus, was, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" No doubt that was Andrew and John's experience as well. Now look at the ending words of verse 39. "Now it was about the 10th hour." You will find endless discussion as to whether this was the 10th hour as the Romans computed time, which would make it about 10 a.m. in the morning, or whether it was the 10th hour as the Jews computed time, which would make it about 4 p.m. in the afternoon. You see, the Romans counted the hours of the day starting at midnight as we do today, but the Jews counted the hour of the day starting at dawn. Now, that whole discussion misses the really significant point here. The point here is that years later, when the Apostle John wrote his gospel account, he could still remember the very hour of the day when he first spoke to Jesus. You know, we can probably count on the fingers of one hand the events in our lives which occurred decades ago, but about which we can still say it occurred at such and such an hour. These are limited to those most significant episodes in our lives which etch themselves deeply into our consciousness. That is how important this event was in the life of John the Apostle. Our text tells us that after spending this quality time with Jesus, Andrew concluded here at this early point that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the prophesied anointed one. Now, this was a blessed insight, even though at this early point it would have been clouded with popular misunderstandings. The disciples' understanding would progress over time in confidence and clarity. And I will comment on this progress later when I discuss Andrew's brother, Simon Peter. Now we've looked at the declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God." We looked at the discovery. They followed and found this was the Messiah. Now we'll look at the dissemination. Now, I could have chosen an easier word, but this one started with the letter D, which has trying to keep the letters the same. Dissemination. This English word dissemination comes from a Latin word that means to sow seed. And to disseminate is to spread information like sowing seed in a field. To disseminate is to share with others by sowing news into their ears and minds. And that's what John the Apostle and Andrew did. That's why I chose that word. Now, both these disciples of John the Baptist went to tell their brothers, the Apostle John to tell his brother James, and Andrew to tell his brother Peter. Now, Andrew found Peter first, and Andrew blurted out to his brother Peter, "We have found the Messiah." You know, some things are just too good to keep to yourself. There's an example of this very point in redemptive history. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 7. Let me tell you the story. The king of Syria besieged the city of Samaria, and the resulting famine in the city became so severe that we read a donkey's head, we're talking about here food, a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 a cob of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. That's the food they had available. Now, there were 4 leprous men who decided to surrender to the Syrian army. They reasoned that, well, they had nothing to lose. In the city of Samaria, they would surely starve. If they surrendered to the Syrians might even feed them. And if the Syrians killed them, well, they were going to die from the famine anyway. So they went to the camp of the Syrians, and they discovered, to their great surprise, that the camp was deserted. The Lord had supernaturally routed the Syrian army, and the Syrians had abandoned their camp. And so the 4 lepers went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and went to another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. And then at that point they said to one another, "You know what we're doing is not right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." Well, that's why John the Apostle and Andrew said, "This is a day of good news. We can't remain silent. We can't keep this to ourselves." Their cup was overflowing. They were bursting with good news, and they just couldn't keep it to themselves. They had to share with someone what they had discovered. Keeping it to themselves seemed almost criminal. Beloved, when we come to worship on the Lord's Day, we should be spending quality time with Jesus. Jesus said, "Where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." And the Apostle John later saw a vision of the risen Lord on the Lord's Day. That's the first day of the week, Sunday. He saw a vision of the risen Lord on the Lord's Day, walking in the midst of 7 golden candlesticks. And these 7 candlesticks represented the churches that gathered together on that day. If we're not spending quality time with Jesus on the Lord's Day, then either something is wrong with us or something is wrong with our church. When we worship on the Lord's Day, we should be spending quality time with Jesus, and we should want to invite others to share that experience with us. Beloved, we should be able to invite people to attend church with us with the confidence that they will then be exposed to Jesus. We see the significance of exposure to Jesus in Peter's encounter. When Peter met Jesus, we read, looked upon Peter. Now, this is the same verb, which means a concentrated gaze and intense focus. And then Jesus gave a prophecy of grace. Jesus there gazed upon Simon, who would later be called Simon Peter. He gazed upon this man who was by nature impulsive, hot-tempered, unpredictable. Jesus that day looked upon the impulsive Simon, but saw the steadfast Cephas, or as it's interpreted, Peter. One being based on the Aramaic, the other based on the Greek. Cephas or Peter, which means, as you know, the stone or the rock. Jesus said, Simon, you shall, not you are now, but you shall be called the rock. This was a prediction of grace. This Simon would one day become one of the apostolic foundation stones mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2, 20. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says that the household of God is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus here said that Simon, now called Peter or Cephas, would one day be one of these foundation stones. Jesus here predicted the effect of grace upon this man. He would be transformed into the stable and rock-like Peter. Now, this is the Peter who would later speak for the 12 at Caesarea Philippi and confess that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter would then speak with greater understanding than his brother Andrew had spoken about Jesus being the Messiah in our text for today. At Caesarea Philippi, Peter would have progressed to a better understanding of Jesus' role as the Messiah when he made his confession. Though Peter would still then be resisting the necessity of Jesus' crucifixion, as you might remember. But this is the Peter who would later still preach at Jerusalem after Jesus' death and resurrection, and proclaim that God had made this Jesus, whom the house of Israel had crucified, both Lord and Christ. By then, Peter would understand Jesus' role as the Messiah even better, and the cross would no longer be a stumbling block for him. And so over time, Jesus transformed this Simon into Cephas, into Peter, into the rock. The rock whose confession that Jesus is the Christ is the foundation of the church. Beloved, as I close, I ask you to pray for our Lord's Day worship services that we have every week. I ask you to pray that Jesus will be faithfully declared. Pray that those who worship with us will be able to say, along with John and Andrew, we have found the Messiah. Pray that our encounter with Jesus and worship with God's people as Jesus walks among the candlesticks on the Lord's Day, pray that this encounter will progressively transform us from the unstable sinners that we are by nature into living stones that compose God's new covenant temple. And pray that we'll be so filled by this experience that we'll be filled to overflowing and cannot keep it to ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example from Peter and from Andrew and the Apostle John. We pray, Lord, that by your grace, that you will enable us to follow Jesus and to find him and to be transformed by the discovery and the exposure and to be overflowing with it as it affects our lives and as we share with others about it. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.